I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1 as we continue in our study about this patterned but perfect, or patterned discussion we've been having about the qualifications of leadership. Leadership is such a critical issue for the church because, as we have been talking about, this incredible burden that is placed upon the leaders of a church is really for the spiritual health and wholeness of God's people. And if we truly understand what it is that a man of God is called to in leading the church, we understand why it becomes so critical that the Lord lay out character qualities that these men must meet. And as we have said, these character qualities do not communicate to us that a leader must be perfect. That's not possible. Christ was the only one who lived a perfect life. But it does mean that they must be patterned. And we have talked about this idea of being above reproach. In fact, this is repeated a couple of times in Titus. It's repeated in 1 Timothy 3 because it is the overarching concept of all of these qualifications. The man must be above reproach. And over the last couple of weeks, we have spoken specifically about being above reproach in the home or having a patterned home life, both the man's relationship with his wife and, by extension, other women, that he holds those relationships in high regard and understands that he is to be a one-woman man or a one-wife husband. And last week we talked about this patterned home, that the man of God will understand that as he leads his children in particular, but the home in general, but if we think about the children in particular, he leads them because he understands the core of what it is that God wants from us in our relationship with him. And what he wants from us is a broken and contrite heart. What he wants from us is a willingness to submit and to obey. And so the godly father understands this, and he leads his children in such a way that he teaches them how they can learn submission and how they can learn obedience and how they can learn brokenness and how they can learn contrition. And so that home life becomes a pattern, and it's a great proving ground for a man of God because it pictures the church. The church is the family of God, and he's called to be a steward of that household, as we're told in Titus. And the home is also a family, and so if he leads well there, he'll probably lead well in the church. But if he doesn't lead well there, he probably won't lead well in the church. Paul goes on, however, though, and he continues in this discussion of qualifications. And if you'll look particularly at verses 7 and 8. We'll see how far we get this morning. I have listed for you 11 qualifications. And if you've been around listening to me preach for a while, you might be wondering, how is Kelly going to talk about 11 points? Well, we may not. But that's all right. We'll pick this up next week if we don't get to them. In fact, we probably won't, so that's all right. But we're going to delve into this. Look at verse 7. Read along as I read, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. We talked last week about that stewardship. He is responsible for this household of God. He is a steward. And he must be above reproach. And then he gives 5 negative qualifications. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, and not fond of sordid gain. And then he's going to follow this with 7 actually positive qualifications, but 6 of them are character qualities, and the 7th one, when we get to that, is really more of what he does. So we're going to take these apart this morning, but I want to draw your attention one more time to that opening statement of verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. That statement there is sandwiched in between this discussion of the home and then these other qualifications, and it's put there as a bridge. It's a bridge between the home as the proving ground for this man's life and these other character qualities as he interacts with other people, mostly outside of the home. And in this bridge, he repeats this idea that the man must be above reproach. And so most who look at this passage come to the understanding, and I share this understanding, that what Paul is doing here is he is now once again showing what way in which we are to be above reproach. We are to be above reproach in all of these particulars. And again, above reproach. This idea means that he is above accusation. There is no handle in this man's life, in any of these characteristics and qualities, which anybody can take hold of and legitimately move and say, he's done wrong here in a significant way. Now again, this isn't suggesting perfection. Every one of us in this room, myself included, has fallen short in probably every one of these qualities. But this cannot be the pattern of life for a man who will lead the church. In fact, he must be above reproach in these areas. And so we need to take these apart. And one of the other reasons, as I have said again and again, as in these last several weeks, the reason this is so important is because of the vitality of the church. And because of the responsibility placed upon those who would lead it, to lead in a way that doesn't end up fracturing it, doesn't end up hurting people, God's sheep. And ultimately, it is about a man who is spirit-led, about a man who is in such communion with the Lord that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is playing itself out in his life and allowing him to be a blessing to the people that God has called him to serve. And my, how we need this. Now, many churches give credence to the qualifications that are listed here. But all too often, they become a byword in the investigation of a man's character for leadership. All too often, we, and I have been here in my own life, and so I am speaking to me here. We have looked to the quality of a man in other areas. We've looked to his business ability. We've looked to his wise conduct in terms of his success in life in general. We look to his intelligence. We look to his charisma. We look to his whatever. You fill in the blank. And then we say, well, he must meet these qualifications, but we don't really ever investigate to see if he legitimately does. Is it any wonder that in many churches, fracture takes place? Leaders fall. Churches are hurt. Now, this isn't an antidote that will guarantee that this will never happen in a church if we pursue this with godly fervor to ensure that these men meet these qualifications. There's no guarantee that those things won't happen, but it certainly moves us along that road a long way to ensure that we have put men in these places of leadership that will lead in such a way that will glorify God and bring unity to the body. And not factions and fractures, not fissures that open up and swallow up. And so it's with that in mind that we begin this discussion of these negatives. And before we do, I'm going to ask that we one more time go before the Lord and ask him to bless this time. And as I pray, may you also pray for me, that God would give me his message to you and not mine. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us your word to guide us. It is the lamp unto our feet. It is the light by which we can see through the darkness. And Father, as we open up your word today and as we dig into these particulars of what a man's life is supposed to be like in his person, I pray that you would give us insight and wisdom and that you would protect me, Lord. Allow my words to be yours. Put a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips so that I might dishonor you in anything, might not dishonor you in anything I say. And Father, may your people this morning be convicted as necessary, be comforted, be encouraged by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in chapter 1 and verse 7, we have these five negative qualities. He says the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. And then he lists these five. And what I would suggest to you is this, that who this man is as a person, who he is as a person, will drive how he is as a leader. Who he is as a person will drive how he is as a leader. So if this person, if this man is in a, if he doesn't meet these qualifications, then that person that he is will play itself out in how he leads. But if he is a man that meets these qualifications, that will play itself out in a positive way within the congregation and among the sheep. Who he is as a person will drive how he is as a leader, and he must be above reproach in the following qualities. And as I said, there are five negative qualities first here, but these five negative qualities really fall under one overarching principle. He must be self-denying. The theme that will weave itself through all five of these negative qualifications is the idea of self-dominating a man and how we must not let that happen. That this man must learn what it means to be self-denying. And so we will bear that in mind as we go through, and we'll see how that plays itself out. But may I also say that the underlying issue here is also one of pride. Ultimately, this is an issue. These negative qualities, as they play themselves out, indicate deep-seated pride. Now, we all wrestle here, right? Every one of us wrestles with pride. I wrestle with pride. I think it's the sin that it just so devastates our relationship with the Lord, because the Lord says that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And yet it is the sin that we all wrestle with. And it is woven in through all of these characteristics as they play themselves out negatively in a man. It's pride and his unwillingness to set himself aside and to deny himself. Well, the first of these says that this man is not self-willed. He is not self-willed. What this means at the core is that this self-willed person will pursue personal agendas out of a prideful self-discovery. He will pursue personal agendas out of a prideful self-discovery. See, self-will is really arrogance, and that's another way of translating this word. In fact, if you have an alternative translation besides the NASB, you may have arrogant translated there. It is arrogant because what it does is it says to the congregation and to those around him that my way is better than your way. My will, my ideas, my thoughts are better than your thoughts. Maybe I think myself smarter than you, more wise, more experienced, or whatever else it is. But I have a desire within myself that I want to see achieved. It is my self-desire, born out of arrogance, that I then continue to pursue. I pursue that personal agenda in an effort to get my way over against your way. And a man of God must not be self-willed. He must deny his own desire in this. He must set apart his own agenda and submit himself to the agenda of the Lord. And with the godly counsel and wisdom of the collective group of leaders God has surrounded him with. This is a devastating idea because what it, or a man who is not or is self-willed, it devastates the church because ultimately what it reveals is that he is self-led and not spirit-led. He is self-led and not spirit-led. And may I say to you that the man of God must be spirit-led, but every one of us must seek to be spirit-led. You see, the self-willed man has a personal agenda, and I've said here that it's out of self-discovery because it comes from his own investigation. Now, maybe it comes from some good resource. Maybe he's read some good books. Maybe he's even read the Bible. Maybe he's counseled with others. And so he's discovered these things, but he's discovered them on his own. He makes these ideas his own. And he begins an agenda, a plan, a course for the church that is his own. And it's all based in his own self-discovery. Now, I want to point out that there's a distinction to be made between a man who is self-willed and a man who has strong convictions. A man of God who leads a church must have strong conviction, and I would encourage you all to develop strong, courageous convictions. But the difference between a man who is self-willed and a man who has strong convictions is the source of those convictions. The self-willed man, the source is his own self-discovery. It's his own intelligence, his own experience, his own reading, his own interpretation. But the man who is broken before the Lord and who is called to lead understands that he will allow the Spirit of God to lead him. The Scriptures talk in Galatians 5 about being led by the Spirit. And how are we led by the Spirit? By meditation. In an honest and authentic approach to God's word that opens up our hearts to allow God to speak through the authority of his truth alone. And so that my first thought as a leader is not my will, but God's will be done. And I discern God's will by seeking his word, seeking here. That's not to suggest that there aren't good books to read and aren't good people to talk to. There's counsel, or there's wisdom in the counsel of many. But the question is this, in the end, what am I basing this conviction upon? Is it upon God's word? Then yes, hold that conviction firmly. Stand for what is right, and we'll talk about those in the positive characteristics of this man. But if it's based on self-discovery, then this isn't the man qualified to lead the church. Now this plays itself out in a couple of ways. You can have a man who is self-willed, who is overtly self-willed. This man will vocalize his agenda. He'll push back. He'll pressure people to do what he wants, and when he doesn't get his way, he will continue to press the issue, even when a decision has been made. He keeps pushing overtly. But may I suggest, that's the easy identification. The more difficult identification is when this is done passively. And you can be passively self-willed. How does this play itself out? A person who is self-willed passively looks at what's going on in the church, doesn't like it because it doesn't fit up with their own personal agenda, and so they begin to, on one hand, maybe create alliances with people around them and subversively work to garner support over here and build coalitions so that they can get their way. That's a self-willed person. But there's also a degree to which a person can be even more passive in this. They can look at the decisions being made and where the church is going and maybe even have some responsibility and duty associated with this, but they disagree. And out of that disagreement and their passive self-will, they intentionally neglect. They intentionally let go of their duty. They don't wholeheartedly serve. Things fall through the cracks, and they may even selfishly want the plans to fail so that they can say, "See, I told you." You can see why this qualification is so critical to avoid, or this personality is so critical to avoid in the church. If you put self-willed men into leadership, and if you get a couple of them in there, boy, you have division, fracture, you can't move forward because the Spirit ultimately isn't leading. So the man must not be self-willed. He must deny his own desires. The second one that Paul gives us here is quick-tempered. He's not quick-tempered. Now, a quick-tempered person has difficulty controlling the emotion of anger. A quick-tempered person will react quickly, obviously. Now, this will play itself out in discussions and maybe where there's some controversy that comes up and this person is quick to lash out. Or maybe it's snappy with their family. You observe the interaction of a man with his wife, and things happen, and he snaps and reacts and lets his anger show. He is quick-tempered. This reactionary nature of his is actually an indication of pride. He reacts because he's not ultimately getting his way. You're going to see this theme through all of these. He's not getting what he wants, and he's reacting. Or maybe he's reacting because his own self-image is being threatened. His own self-perception is being threatened, and so he reacts. But ultimately, this is a man that can't control these emotions. 2 Timothy 2:24 says this, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged." Now here is where this idea of self-denial plays itself out in a man who is not quick-tempered. He's patient even when he's wronged. So many, and myself included, but I value my reputation. I value what other people think of me. And so sometimes when I feel like I'm being attacked, it's difficult to be patient when I'm being wronged. And I want to lash out. I want to respond. And I can respond. I'm not likely to respond physically, but I am likely to respond verbally. I am likely to lay you out with well-structured words because I'm not exercising patience. And I'll tell you, this has to be, a man has to avoid this quick-tempered nature. He has to be patient when wronged because he will be wronged. He will be maligned. Jesus set the example here, did he not? Jesus was wronged. Jesus was sent to the cross for something that wasn't true of him. He laid his reputation out. We need to follow this example. And the leader must be above reproach in this. Not snappy, not reactionary, not outbursts of anger, which are actually an evidence of the fruit of the flesh, not a fruit of the Spirit, as we're told in Galatians 5:20. Not quick-tempered. Paul goes on and he says, not addicted to wine. Not addicted to wine. Now, this has created all kinds of discussion within the church, and I'm probably going to disappoint you a bit this morning because we're not going to dive deeply into the rightness or wrongness about whether a man can drink alcohol and be a leader in the church, or for that matter, whether a believer is free to drink a glass of wine occasionally. We'll talk about it in just a second, but I'm not going to take you through the scriptures and line this out for you, and you'll know why here in a minute. But let me tell you precisely what this actually means. The word actually means not alongside wine. Not alongside wine. And so we get this idea of addiction because the wine is always alongside. It's always there, you see. And so he's not alongside wine. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says this, and you probably know this well. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. If you could advance the slide to that. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And might I suggest to you that this idea of wine being alongside of a man, really ultimately what's taking place here is two things. In this concept here, we have really two ideas. One, we have the idea of control. Alcohol is a controlling substance. It controls me. It changes my decision-making ability. It changes, in some cases, even my personality. It is a controlling substance. And may I say that by principle, we can say that this applies not just to wine, but to any controlling substance, whether that be marijuana or cocaine or whatever else it is. But ultimately here, he is not using alcohol or any other controlling substance as a helper. He's filled with the Spirit. What does Jesus say the role of the Holy Spirit is? He was sent as our helper. He was sent as the paraclete, the one who is para alongside as an encourager. So instead of having wine alongside of the man, he has the Spirit alongside of himself. Instead of being controlled by wine, he's controlled by the Spirit. And the wine doesn't function as a helper. And if you think about the man or woman who has fallen into the addiction of alcohol or any other controlling substance, ultimately what they're using it for is a helper. To help overcome grief or depression or hardship or whatever else. That substance takes the place of the Holy Spirit as a helper. This isn't how alcohol should be used or any other controlling substance. And the man of God is above reproach with respect to this. He doesn't turn to a controlling substance. And for that matter, he doesn't turn to any other substance to help. He turns to the Holy Spirit and allows the Holy Spirit to control, allows the Holy Spirit to come alongside. Now, as to whether an elder may drink any wine at all, there's a lot of discussion about this, and there are differing opinions. And may I say this to you? If a man is qualified to be an elder of a church, and we'll talk about this more here in a couple of weeks, but he must be able to teach. He must be able to teach. And by that, what Paul means is that he must be able to go to the Word of God, discern its meaning, understand it, apply it to his own life, and be able to apply it to the circumstances and to the lives of those around him. He must be a man who is able to go to God's Word and understand in a teaching way. This doesn't mean he has the gift of teaching. We'll talk about that later. But he does need to be able to discern the truth. And so with respect to this issue, when a man would come to me and say, Kelly, can I have a glass of wine as an elder? My question would be, have you studied this on your own in the Word of God? And have you come to a conclusion that you can defend? Because if you can't, and if you haven't, then perhaps the issue isn't the wine. The issue is your ability to teach. So these issues need to be wrestled through, but ultimately they need to be decided by God's Word. And secondly, there is freedom in Christ. I can't turn to the Scriptures and point you to any very clear passage that says this is absolutely wrong. Now maybe we can get there through principle, but I can't turn to a passage that categorically says don't ever, under any circumstances, drink wine. Because Timothy is encouraged to drink wine for his stomach. And we can debate what that wine looked like and how it compares to today. But my point is this. We have to exercise grace and freedom in this arena. And you need to come to a conviction on your own. So that what you do in your personal choices and in your personal life on this particular issue is done in faith. It's done in faith because you've gone to God's Word to discern what it teaches you on this. And you've come to a conviction about what freedom you have. But if you've not done that, and if your soul is wrestling with you as you grab a glass of wine, if you are slightly unsure, then don't do it. Because the Scripture says that anything done outside of faith is sin. And so if you can't come to a conviction on this based in God's Word and your own personal seeking of the Lord, then don't do it. And also, by way of grace, bear in mind that there are many among us who have struggled in this area. Former alcoholics, those who have been touched by family members who are alcoholics. We have to be incredibly careful on how we partake in a freedom we may feel we have, so that we do not derail another brother or sister. And a man of God will be above reproach in this regard. He will be above reproach when it comes to any of these types of substances. And I would suggest that all of us need to pursue a character that recognizes that these are important issues and we need to come before the Lord and sort them out and determine what His Word says to us and what freedom we may have. But ultimately, this man will deny his compulsions. He'll deny his compulsions. And be able to allow the Spirit of God to overcome addiction in his life. But if he's addicted, really to anything, he hasn't experienced the victory in Christ and can't lead others to that same victory. And he shouldn't be a leader until God has taught him this. But let's move on. Paul then says, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. Not pugnacious. I like this word. I don't know about you. When I was in basic training, we did pugil sticks. So it's a pugilistic. You fight with these pugil sticks. And it's just such a great word, pugnacious. I don't know. I think of the little pugs, you know. But I don't think they're very pugnacious, though. They're just kind of cute. A pugnacious man isn't like a pug. Of course, I don't know pugs well. Somebody may correct me and say, no, Kelly, they are kind of pugnacious. I don't know. But they strike me as being very cute. This man isn't cute. He's a bully. This man isn't nice. He doesn't sit around and maybe just yap a little bit. He's pugilistic. He's combative. In fact, literally what this word means is he's a striker. It literally means he's a striker. Now this, again, doesn't necessarily play itself out in his physical abusiveness, although it may. He may be a brawler. He may be one that has a history of getting into physical fights. But more than likely, the way this is playing itself out is one more time in verbal abuse. And he's a bully verbally. He's pugnacious. A pugnacious man or person uses intimidation to bully people into agreement. Bullies use either their physical strength or their intellectual ability or their charisma or their person or their size or whatever it is to dominate and to get their way. And they intentionally use that, whatever they have, whatever resources those are, they use those resources to intimidate other people into getting their way, getting you to agree. I think it's pretty obvious why a man of God must not be pugnacious. He can't be a bully. He'll destroy the church. Because he'll be beating on the sheep. Maybe not, as I said, physically. But you know, it'll create this kind of fear about this man. Because ultimately, he won't be approachable. Because when you think a pugnacious man, when you think of this man, and when you've got an issue that you want to address with him, and you think about going to him, there's fear. Oh, maybe I won't go. Or, boy, maybe I should bring about two or three other people to protect me. Because I'm afraid of this man. A man of God cannot be pugnacious. Because, once again, this is an issue of pride in this man's life. He is seeking dominance, and he is unwilling to deny his domination over others. He's wanting, again, it's connected with this self-will. He's wanting to get his way, and he uses tactics that are inappropriate to get there. All right, let's move on. Not fond of sordid gain. Not fond of sordid gain. You know, this actually literally means shameful gain or profit. He's not looking after shameful profit or shameful gain. We're going to find out that this church was struggling with all of these characteristics in their leaders. They had false teachers running around who were exhibiting these characteristics, and that's why Paul is reminding them of it. But you know, human nature doesn't change. The nature of man has always been the same. It's corrupt. And so these qualifications apply just as much today as they did then, but they were manifesting, these negative qualifications were manifesting themselves in Crete. And there were many who were traveling around looking for gain from the gospel. They were selling their faith. They were selling the gospel. And they were pursuing this ill-gotten gain as a result of what God had given them. Now, it's easy for us today to see how that plays itself out on television with all the evangelists that you see on TV asking for your money to support their lifestyle. But may I suggest to you that the problem is actually deeper than those most obvious issues, and we need to delve into our own hearts in this. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, a man cannot serve two masters, and is referring to a desire and a pursuit for money as opposed to a pursuit for righteousness. Paul says, in Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Paul had experienced ministry partners. In fact, at the end of 2 Timothy, he talks about a dear brother who, because of his love for the world, and by that Paul probably means his love for the financial aspects and the material goods of the world, this man left him and shipwrecked his faith. The love of money plays itself out in our lives in a number of ways. It moves us toward self-indulgence and away from simplicity. See, the man of God is just the opposite. The man of God is moving away from self-indulgence toward simplicity. By simplicity, I mean an understanding that into this world I came with nothing and I will leave with nothing, and I'll stand before the Lord and my reward will be those things that I have invested in for his kingdom, and I can't take this stuff with me. And so I will deny my own indulgence. I will deny myself so that I might set an example of simplicity for the church. I will not live an ostentatious life that speaks of a pursuit of wealth, but I'll live a simple life that says that I understand why Jesus came. And this shipwrecks many, because our world teaches us that money solves all of our problems. If I just had a little bit more money, if I just had a little bit more, just take a little. Just a little more. I saw a cartoon once with a puppy sitting in front of its master wanting a potato chip. And the first frame is this dog saying, "More, just one. And so the man gives the potato chip to the puppy, and he eats it, and the next frame is, just one more. That's how we are. Just a little bit more. And if you have a little bit more, it'll be just a little bit more. And a little bit more. No little bit more will solve your problems. And the man of God understands this. Man of God understands that the solution to the world's problems, his own problem, is it's a problem of the heart. And it's not solved by money. He doesn't pursue it. Now, it's also going to be revealed in this. He's going to pay his bills. And he's not going to look for ways not to pay. Our world, it's set up such that, boy, you can find all kinds of ways not to pay your bill. You can find all kinds of ways to sue your neighbor or to refuse to pay something because you didn't feel like you got what you deserved, what you should have gotten for your money. And it creates a culture in which people start looking for an opportunity to not have to pay. May I suggest to you that if you're looking for ways not to pay your bills, it's because you have a love for money. The man of God in this regard too. In all of us, if we have the heart of Christ, we'll say, hey, you know what? If I'm wronged, here it is. In fact, you want more? Here. You take my tunic, I'll give you two. He pays his bills. He doesn't defraud people. And may I say finally in this regard that he hasn't accumulated unsecured debt because of self-indulgence. And I know this is a hard concept because many in the world are wrestling under the weight of debt today. It's a burden upon a home, upon a life. But it really comes down to the inability to say no to me, to my own desire for indulgence. And I'm not talking about certain kinds of debt. You know, I understand that there are times when medical debts and things like this come and they're out of my control. But I'm talking about debt that's been accumulated because of self-indulgence. I'm talking about a vacation that I took on a credit card that I didn't have money to pay for because I wanted to just satisfy my own desire to get away, but I didn't have the money to pay for it. I know that this is a hard saying. And trust me, I've been here. I have made mistakes in my own life with money. I look back in my life and I go, wow, Lord, I wish I would have had a better understanding of the principles that you want me to understand about money. The debtor is enslaved to the lender. And everybody that's in debt will know that. They feel the crushing pain of it. May I suggest that what you need to do is you need to deny yourself. You need to take a step back and say, I'm not going to self-indulge anymore. I'm going to trust in the Spirit's leading in my life, and I'm going to pay my bills. But a man of God will be above reproach in this area. He'll be above reproach. He won't have this kind of debt. He won't be living a life that's accumulating unsecured debt because of his own self-indulgence. He handles money for you. He's responsible for all of these monies that come into the church. And if he can't handle his own, how will he handle yours? These are hard. I'll say one last thing to you this morning. There are times when you see issues in a man's life who leads you. You have a concern about him and you observe something that's wrong. And you know what we typically do in this regard? We typically grab a friend or someone who's in ministry with us alongside, and we grab that person and you say, have you noticed this about Kelly? Have you seen him doing this? You know, I'm really concerned about Kelly because fill in the blank. We live in a world in which there's so much over here with regard to talk. Instead of going right to me, to that other leader, to that man and saying, hey, I have a concern. Let's talk about this. I see something in your life that we need to talk about. You see, he's not pugilistic and pugnacious. You won't fear going to him. If he's broken and contrite, he'll listen to you. But you know, the Bible says in James that the tongue is a fire that is ignited by hell. Yes, it says it's ignited by hell. Satan wants nothing more than to destroy the church. And he does it so frequently by the tongue. By people going to anybody, not just leaders, to somebody else that you see, a family member or somebody else, and saying, hey, have you noticed so-and-so? Please, don't do that. Love your brother. Love your sister enough to go directly to that person and give that man or woman an opportunity to be broken by God before you go to someone else, lest you be used by Satan to start a fire. These are hard sayings, I know, but I think that you can begin to see how critically important it is that a man meet these qualifications if he's to lead the church. We've run out of time, so let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you. We praise you. You are good. And Lord, you are a God of grace, and you understand that every one of us has fallen here in these areas, and we're in desperate need of you. Father, show us your love and your grace here. Help us to understand that there's forgiveness. If we've fallen short in these areas, Lord, there is forgiveness. But Father, may you raise up men who are above reproach in these areas so they may lead your bride and lead her well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.